You know, I believe that greatness is not what we grew up thinking that it was. In fact, when I grew up, I thought greatness was the junkyard dog, the British bulldog, Andre the Giant, Hulk Hogan, the reality of professional wrestling. And see, when I was a child, I thought greatness was delivering a belly-to-belly suplex and leaving your opponent in pain. And as I got older, I realized that true greatness was a move called the Frankensteiner. This is a truly awesome move where the wrestler stands on the top rope, he dives over his opponent, he locks his legs in the air, and when he's diving over his opponent, his locked legs hook on his neck, and he flips the guy over by his head, smashing him down on the mat. And I thought, now that is great. That is great. But as I got even older, I realized that the reality of professional wrestling is not a reality at all. It's not real. And, you know, at each stage in our life, as we go to high school, as we enter college, as we enter the workforce, as we retire, we have these preconceived notions of what greatness is. And we reach for those preconceived notions. And really, these notions come from the world around us. They come from TV. They come from our friends and our family, from our sin nature and our selfishness. And as we strive for these things that we think are true, that we think are real, we are left with emptiness inside. You turn on the TV, in just 7 minutes a day, you can have rock hard abs. 7 minutes a day, in just 3 installments of $39.95, you can have the ab rocker and rock your way to strong abs. You know what? Having stronger abdominal muscles is not a bad goal, but it's not going to fulfill you. It's not going to bring fulfillment in your life. And we are constantly bombarded with these images and these messages telling you what is great, how to be great, how to feel great, but they leave you empty. They leave you empty. And as you spend more and more time, money, reaching for these goals, and you're left empty every time, you become more desperate. You try more and more things, trying to fulfill yourself. And really what happens is you fall more and more into depression. And really this is what happened to me. I jumped from hobby to hobby. I jumped from passion to passion. I was trying to fill that hole in my heart that only God could fill. That is reality. And as I pursued what was not true, as I pursued things that weren't of God, I found that I was just chasing the wind. I was hitting golf balls that weren't there. I was spinning my wheels. And see, I fell more and more into emptiness. I felt numb inside because I was trying to fill that void. But see, it didn't bring depression for me. It brought anger. The more empty I got, the more angry I became. We are ever seeking but never finding until we find Jesus. Last week I posed the question, what is greatness in God's eyes? What is greatness in God's eyes? And when you read the Bible, you see that most of the men and women in the Bible that were considered great were very small in the eyes of the world. You know, Noah was mocked and made fun of. They said, "Build your boat, old man," as they made fun of him. The prophets were, you know, ostracized and killed. The disciples were spread to the corners of the earth and martyred. In fact, the first great man in the Bible, Abel, was killed in his youth by his brother Cain. And then you read about people in the Bible who seemed to be great in the eyes of the world, like King David, King Solomon, and we find that they were brought low in their sin. And basically, if any of us in this room can come to a conclusion other than God's reality is different than, even completely opposite than, the world's view of reality, the world's view of truth, then I ask you to take your beer goggles off and put your God glasses on and see reality as it is. See reality as it is around you. It's God's reality. What if greatness is suffering? What if greatness is selflessness, doing without so someone else doesn't have to? What if greatness is throwing off your machismo and saying, "I need help"? That's Christianity, admitting that you can't do it yourself. One writer said, "Contemporary Christians can learn from Paul's missionary practice by recognizing that meaningful evangelism must aim for more than acceptance of Christian beliefs by converts. Evangelical Christianity needs to strive to create a social context or community in which converts may be re-socialized into a new and distinctively Christian pattern of behavior and practice." And that's kind of wordy, but that's exactly what I've been trying to say. Basically, as Christians, we can't just believe and go on with life as normal. We can't do it. You see, as Christians, we have to open our eyes to God's reality, and when we do that, our behavior and our practices have no choice but to change. Basically, what it is a re-socialization into the community of God. It's stepping into reality for the first time in your life. And this morning, I want to turn a corner a little bit. Last week, I spoke about individual greatness and individual reality. And this morning, I want to speak about corporate reality. And by corporate, I mean the church. The church. Having just moved here from Dallas, I had the opportunity to go worship in some huge churches. And you know what? Many of those churches were nothing more than high-dollar social clubs. They had bookstores and coffee shops. They had stores that sold merchandise with their memorabilia, you know, with their name and logo, hats and shirts. And really, a lot of these big churches, they emphasized comfort. Come worship here and be comfortable. It's all about you. Whenever the philosophy of the church matches the philosophy of the world, run. Run in the other direction because they've lost their way. I went to a big church in Dallas, and I went in their bookstore. And in the bookstore, they sold everything about the pastor. They sold his sermons. They sold his books. They sold his sermon series. They sold artwork that he had done, and it turned my stomach. And I found myself thinking, this pastor has built a shrine to himself. Or maybe he did. Maybe the church did. The church built a shrine to the pastor, and it made me want to vomit. And I thought, is this what church is about? Is this what the early church was about in Acts 2 when it was new and pure? Maybe some of you today are church shopping. You're trying to find a church to make your home. And you have to ask yourself, what do you look for in a church? What are we looking for? Because many churches worship correctly, but what am I looking for? And I believe Paul in his word today, in our word, God's word today, gives us principles to look for when we're looking for a godly church. So let's see what Paul has to say, and let's open our word together. We're continuing in our series on 1 Thessalonians. So open to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Today we're going to look at verses 6 through 13. 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 through 13. And remember, 1 Thessalonians 3, basically what we have here is Paul's concern, Timothy's report, and Paul's prayer. Last week we emphasized and pretty much concentrated on Paul's concern. And today we're turning to Timothy's report and Paul's prayer. And basically today we're going to see that Paul gives us some principles that should be a reality in any church that teaches Christ. So this week, as you do what you do, as you go to work, as you drive your car, as you vacuum your house, as you make dinner, I want you to think more about reality and the fact that maybe what you think is real is not real in God's eyes. And like I said last week, I ask you to check your priorities against God's reality. Spend some time on that this week. Check your priorities against God's reality. Let's read together. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 13. But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us, just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your heart so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when the Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. So as we start our passage today, we remember we're going to see Timothy's report, and more significantly, we're going to see the encouragement of community. But recall last week from chapter 3, verse 1, that Paul could stand it no longer. When Paul could stand it no longer, he had to send Timothy back to the Thessalonian church to see how they were doing. He was dying to know if they were flourishing in their faith or if they had given in to the temptations of the tempter and his efforts were useless. So, last week we saw that Paul was in Athens and he sent Timothy back to the church in Thessalonica. But where is Paul when Timothy reports back to him? Well, in Acts chapter 18, verse 1, we see this. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. He was in Corinth. Acts 18, 5, when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Thessalonica is in Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. So we see that Paul sent Timothy, and he was there for a little while, because by the time Timothy reported back, he was in Corinth, another city. And as we start our passage today, we start in verse 6, we see this phrase, "But Timothy has just now come to us from you." But Timothy has just now come to us from you. We see two things in this phrase. First of all, we see that everything in this letter up till now has been past tense. It was in the past. But with the word "but," Paul transitions to the present. Now everything is going to be present. Secondly, we see in this verse that Paul was overjoyed to hear that this church was flourishing in their faith, and he couldn't wait to write them a letter. In fact, he says right here, "But Timothy has just now come to us." And what's he doing? He's already penning this letter. Can you imagine? Timothy comes to him and says, "They're doing great in their faith." He goes, "Woo, let me write down what I feel right now." And he penned this letter at that moment. Just now. Just now. Paul did not waste any time in writing down his delight for the Thessalonian believers as they were growing in their faith, and he was delighted. But you have to remember what Paul had been dealing with. Paul had been dealing with Judaizers coming after him in Galatia with a false gospel. That's Galatians 1, 6 through 10. Some in Corinth would turn on him. That's 2 Corinthians 12, 19 through 21. And a certain group of Christians schemed to make Paul's life miserable while he was in Rome. That's Philippians 1, 15 through 18. So to have these problems and to hear that this church in Thessalonica was flourishing in their faith, despite persecutions, despite trials, despite the temptations of Satan, he was overjoyed. And I got to say, what a great day that must have been for Paul. What a great day. And as we go on, "But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news." Good news. This word in Greek is the word euangeliso, which means good news, to bring good news. It's a verb. Surprising, right? And what's significant about this verb is that every other time it's used in the New Testament, it's used of the gospel. Gospel means good news, the good news of Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. So Paul uses this word that he uses only for the gospel, except here, one time in the New Testament, he uses it for good news in general instead of good news in a specific context. And really, it shows his uncontainable joy. His uncontainable joy. I think he was so happy to hear that these people were doing well in their faith that it was almost like hearing the gospel. He was overjoyed. And what was the good news? Timothy brought him good news about their faith. Brought them good news. God brought him good news about their love. And he said, "You know what, Paul, they had pleasant memories of you and they long to see you again." But that made him feel excellent. Timothy said, "They're doing well in their faith." What is faith? It's the right attitude towards God. He said, "They're doing well in their love." What is love? It's the right attitude towards other people. And he says, "You know what? They care just as much about you that you care for them, and they long to see you." And I bet his heart jumped in his chest. Galatians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Actually, let me start in verse 3. "We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints. That faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth." Basically, we see the same thing written here to the small church in Colossae. And what do we find? We find the same three things over and over again. Faith, hope, and love. In fact, as Paul started this letter, remember chapter 1, verse 3? "We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul started this letter with faith, hope, and love, and that is a theme that runs throughout. And he's saying, that is real. That is real. So let's talk reality. What should a church of Jesus Christ be defined by? By their coffee shop? By their bookstore? I mean, what if Timothy had come back to Paul and reported something different? What if he said, "That church is doing great. They just opened a Starbucks"? Would he have been as joyful? What can a coffee shop do for your eternal soul? You know what? There are many, many churches out there who are doing fine. They are doctrinally fine. They worship and they teach correctly. mean, they believe that Jesus is the only way to God. They believe that Jesus is the God-man, the second person of the Godhead. He is God the Son. They believe that the Bible is God's word. It's inerrant. It's without error. But they start building programs. They open coffee shops and bookstores, and their focus gets turned from God to themselves. And that's a reality in many churches today. So what do you look for when you're looking for a church? You look for a church that's grounded in reality. And I pray that this church would always be grounded in reality, in the three things that really matter: faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love. Let me say this another way. What makes a good church great? What makes a good church great? When the church, a church is a body of people, when they can keep their eyes focused on God, that's their faith, while keeping their eyes focused on people, that's their love, and grounding their hope in the reality of Jesus Christ, and not turning inward upon themselves, trying to grow. Trying to grow. That's what happens all the time. They try to grow, and I don't know what it is. It's the temptations of the tempter, but they get prideful, and they take their eyes off of God. I pray that our church grows, but all the while we keep our eyes on Him. Remember our hand signal. Our eyes on Him. And you know, there's all these seminars out there for pastors right now saying, you can have a mega church. This is how you have a mega church. You know what? I don't give a flip about having a mega church. I want a faithful church. I want a loving church. There's only three things that matter that should be real in the church, and that is faith, hope, and love. May our church always be characterized by those three things. And we'll find one more characteristic in a little bit. To really be a godly church is to be grounded in the reality of those three things: faith, hope, and love. Let's continue on, verses 7 through 10. We find that people of faith are encouraged by others who live by faith. People of faith are encouraged by others who live by faith. Let's face it, in reality, it's not easy living in a fallen world with fallen people who don't treat you very nicely. And in reality, it's not easy living when we are fallen people and we have a sin nature, and every day it's a struggle not to sin. But what keeps us going? What gives us encouragement to keep on going, to live our lives on the straight and narrow, to live for God? I'll tell you what it does, what it is. We're encouraged by seeing other people persevere in their faith. We are encouraged by seeing other people persevere in their faith. Paul says in verse 7, therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. Paul says, you know what? I've been going through distress and I've been being persecuted. I am in trouble here. But when Timothy brought your message of good news, I was encouraged. You see, that's just what he needed to hear. He needed to hear that these believers in Thessalonica were thriving. He needed to hear that God was working in the world and God was working through people. He needed to hear that he wasn't just spinning his wheels, that he wasn't chasing after the wind, that he was making a difference, a divine difference, a difference that would last for all of eternity. And that encouraged him to keep on. And that encourages us to keep going. We are not chasing after the wind. We are serving and a living God who is working in this world. God is working in this world. God is working in people's lives. And to see God working in and through people is the greatest thing you will ever witness. The greatest thing you will ever witness. So let me ask you, when you see God working in and through another person, do you rejoice or do you get jealous? How's your faith? How is your faith? And Paul says something in verse 8 that is just astounding. This is one of those verses that you read over and over and over again. In verse 8, he says, for now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. He says, now we really live because you are standing firm in the Lord. Notice the words, really. Now we really live because of you, because you are standing firm in the Lord. Are you really living? Are you really living in reality? And Paul is saying that we are not really living unless we throw off the old self and put on the new. That's Romans 6:6. Unless you are selflessly giving of yourself to others in service. That's Ephesians 6:7. Unless you pick up your cross daily and follow Him. Luke 9:23. How do you really live? How do you really live? By giving everything you have to God. How do you really live? We saw last week, we really live by strengthening and encouraging others in their faith, and being overjoyed at seeing them grow. You know what? We get a new car, we get a new flat screen TV, which I'm still looking at. and we are overjoyed. But does that compare to seeing someone walk in faith and grow in their faith? It has no comparison. Let me move on before I say something crazy. This actually reminds me of my favorite verse in the world, Philippians 1:21, to live is Christ and to die is gain. How do you really live? How do you really live? You live as Christ. You live as Christ. And you know what? To die is gain. Woo, tattoo that on my forehead because I love that verse. So basically, we're to live as Christ. We are to really live. That's what God created us to really live. God created us didn't not just to go to the motion, through the motions, but to really live. And as we move on, we see in verses 9 through 10, get my bearings again. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Paul is basically saying here that this news encouraged him so much. This news encouraged him so much. He says that it made him thank God. He said it gave him great joy, that it added fuel to his prayer life. That he longed to see them again. Do you have people that you just long to see again? I pray after Shirley leaves that we long to see her again, a sister in the faith. He longed to see them again. And then he says something very amazing in verse 10. He says, and supply what is lacking in your faith. And basically, for the first time, we see that these Thessalonian believers weren't perfect. They weren't perfect. We aren't perfect. We're not supposed to be perfect. You know, we will never be perfect until we stand in heaven before Jesus Christ. We're not people of perfect faith. We fail. And we will never have perfect faith until we stand before Jesus in heaven. But he says this, he says, and I want to see you again so I can supply what is lacking in your faith. What in the world does that mean? What were they lacking in their faith? I'll tell you what they're lacking. Knowledge. More knowledge. You see, the more we learn about God, the more we grow in our faith. The more we learn about God, the more we grow in our faith. And this just shows that we should be going to Sunday school. We should be going to Wednesday night Bible study. We should be reading our Bible. You know, if you can help it, don't miss church, because the more you learn about God, the more you grow in your faith. How can you apply God's word in your life if you don't understand it? How do you know what God is telling you in his word if you don't understand it? You are to strive. You are to seek to understand God's word, because when you understand it, you grow. And we all have friends that say, I want to believe, I just can't right now. Why? Because they don't understand. I had a person in the Border Patrol, an agent that I was ministering to, and this will never leave me. I'll forget this the rest of my life. After talking to him and talking to him and talking to him, he came up to me in the hall one day and said, David, I can't believe in God because the Bible says he's a jealous God. And he walked off. I think that's the last time I ever talked to him. I would not want to worship a God that wasn't jealous for me. He just didn't understand. We grow in our faith by growing in our knowledge of God. And we really grow in our faith several ways. We grow in our faith by putting ourselves second and putting someone else first. We grow in our faith by through suffering and persecution, because through that, as we've been talking about, our faith is refined and strengthened. We grow in our faith by learning more about God, because when we understand, we can apply it in our life. And when times are difficult, we fall back upon that solid rock that is our understanding. We grow in our faith. And that's exactly what Paul is saying. He's saying, I want you to grow. And basically, that's exactly what Paul does in chapters 4 and 5 of this book, this letter. He's supplying what was lacking in their faith. What was lacking in their faith? They were ignorant about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And that is a big emphasis on the next two chapters. Paul was supplying what was lacking in their faith. That should be the goal of everyone here. That should be the goal of every church, to supply what is lacking in people's faith. And what an outstanding thing that we can do. Help people grow in their faith. So basically, in verses 6 through 10, we have this encouragement and community. And Paul is writing them, saying how much they've encouraged him in their faith. And he teaches reality in this, Then in verses 11 through 13, he stops and he prays for them before he goes on to chapters 4 and 5 and supplies what is lacking in their faith. And he says, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your heart so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father. May our Lord Jesus, when our Lord Jesus comes with his holy ones." This is Paul's prayer. It's Paul's prayer. And he basically, again, we see reality in this prayer. Paul is praying that this church, these believers, would be grounded in reality. And we see four important things. Four important things, and they're not new. They're not new. But first, in verse 11, he says, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you." We see the importance of community. The importance of community. Paul asked God that he would clear the way for him to see him again. Why? Because Paul wanted to be encouraged by them and encouraged them that they would keep going on the narrow road of faith. That's community. And remember back in chapter 2, verse 18, when Paul says that, "I tried to see you, but I've stopped again and again by Satan." And here he's saying, "God, clear the way. God, clear the way, because I desperately want to see these people again." He wanted to be reunited, community. Second, in verse 12, we see Paul prays for their love. "May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you." Do you realize that a Christian is a person of love? Why? Because our God is a God of love. 1 John 4:8 says, "Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love." And similarly, 1 John 4:16 says, "And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love, lives in God, and God in him." What differentiates a Christian from a non-Christian? I mean, if you went to a crowded place like the Cajun Festival yesterday, I mean, and you just watch people, what differentiates a Christian from a non-Christian? The love they have for others. The love that they have for other people. That's how you can always pick someone who is a follower of Christ Jesus out of a crowd. Because they love people. You know what? You cannot be a Christian and be filled with rage and filled with hate. Now, we get mad, but we're not defined by that. Why? Because we're filled with the God of love, the Holy Spirit. And being filled with God, we're supposed to be characterized by that love. I was characterized by hate at once in my life. Not anymore. Jesus helped me through it. Paul's praying. He says, first, the importance of community. Two, the importance of love, a right relationship towards people. Three, in verse 13, he says, "May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God." He says, may God strengthen your hearts. What is that? It's your faith. Faith is the strengthening of your heart. It's the strength to stand up for what you believe in. It's the strength to say no when everyone around you is saying yes. It's the strength to be different. It's the strength to be holy. Because our God is holy. God doesn't expect you to be perfect. He expects you to be a person of faith, that is a person of strength in your faith, where you can say, you know what? Thanks, but no thanks. I don't do that anymore. I've accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior, and if you want me to, I would love to tell you how Jesus changed my life, because he'll do the same for you. You know what? It's hard to say that sentence. But if you're a Christian of strength, a Christian of faith, it's not that hard. We're to be defined by community. What's the Church of Christ supposed to be? It's defined by community, defined by love, defined by faith. And we see the fourth thing as we move on to the last verse, 13. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus Christ comes with his holy ones. When our Lord Jesus Christ comes with our holy ones, that's our hope. That is our hope. Do you realize that Jesus is going to return? Are you ready? Are you ready? Matthew 25:31 says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory." Mark 8:38 says, "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with his angels." Jesus is going to come back and he's going to judge the quick and the dead and the sons of men. That's the Apostles' Creed. He's coming back. Are you ready? It says here, Jesus is returning with his holy ones. Who are his holy ones? Well, Matthew 25:31 says, angels, his angels. Mark 8:38 says, angels. But, let's jump ahead in 1 Thessalonians 4, chapter, verse 14, it says, we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. When Jesus returns, who's he bringing? Us. Us. All the Christians who have fallen asleep, who have died. And since I believe this book is preaching a pre-tribulational rapture, which I talked about in the first chapter, Jesus is going to return, and those who are dead will be raised from the grave, and those who are Christian on earth will be raptured. They'll be caught up in the air to meet with Jesus Christ. And there's going to be a seven-year period of tribulation. It's going to be hell on earth as the Antichrist reigns. And at the end of those 7 years, Jesus is returning again. Okay, he's coming back twice for his people, then come back to judge. Jesus is going to come back again, and we are going to have front row seats as Jesus judges the wicked. Let me say it a different way. As Jesus destroys the wicked. That is reality. That is reality. That is reality of our in our future. Now, what is reality in the church? Paul makes it quite clear. Reality in the church right now is community, faith, hope, and love. And if a church is not defined by these four things, community, faith, hope, and love, then they're going the wrong direction. And I'll go as far as saying that they've, just like the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2:4, they've forsaken their first love. They've let something come between them and their first love. We should keep our eyes on him. As a church of Jesus Christ in the 21st century, we have to major on the majors and minor on the minors. And Paul is specific in what is major. Community, faith, hope, and love. If you're looking for a church, you look for those four things. You look for those four things. Let me give you one last illustration. To become a Christian is to accept an extra dimension in your life. It's stepping into reality. And from a Christian's point of view, the notable thing about an unbeliever's world is how small it is. You see, they're trapped in a decaying universe. Now imagine this. Imagine you took a child to the theater to see a tragedy like Hamlet, and at the end of which the stage was littered with corpses. And suppose you had difficulty comforting that child because they were so distressed at the spectacle of these deaths. But the man who played Hamlet did not really die, you explain. He is an actor. He also lives a life outside of the theater. He has a wife and a family, and far from being dead, he's probably now at home enjoying a late supper with his family. You see, the child is distressed about this play because they took the play as reality. Those dead corpses were really dead corpses. And in the same way, non-Christians see their world as reality when in fact it's not. A non-Christian, they think, you know, this world is all there is. And if this world is all there is, then what matters? Money. If this world is all there is, then what matters? You know, then the saying, he who dies with the most toys wins. She who climbs the highest of the corporate ladder wins. He who retires at the youngest age wins. But the problem is that their reality is too small to include divine reality. There is reality in this world that is much bigger than that. Much bigger than that. You know what? In reality, this world is not all there is. In reality, this world will pass away and we will each go to an eternal destination. In reality, Jesus is going to return, and if you don't believe in him now, you're going to wish you had then. In reality, money and power don't rule this world. Faith, hope, and love do. In reality, the church is not a social club. It's a gathering of people with like-mindedness who, though their love and who have put their lives in Jesus Christ and who focus in their lives on faith, on hope, and love, and they strive to help each other in this community. It's time for us to open our eyes and put on our divine spectacles and see reality. And as I end this morning, it's hard for me to ask you to apply this. I just ask you to recognize reality. And as I open my message with this small image of professional wrestling, I want you to realize this morning that you are a professional wrestler. You are a professional wrestler. You see, we wrestle with reality, and we do it on a daily basis. That makes us professionals at it. We are wrestling with our decisions. We are wrestling with what to do in our life. We're wrestling on how to stay holy and being godly. We wrestle daily, and I'm telling you right now today that if you are wrestling with these things, you're on the right track, because non-Christians don't wrestle with it. If you're wrestling with this thing, I am so thankful for you, because we're not wrestling with God like Jacob did in Genesis 32. Non-Christians wrestle with God. We wrestle with ourselves, with our sin nature, because we want to do what's wrong and we know we shouldn't. And we wrestle. We wrestle every day. We are professional wrestlers. What's your name? Are you the junkyard dog? But as I close, I ask you to think about God's reality as you go through life, as you go through this week, as you go through and you think that I'm a Christian, open your eyes to divine reality and recognize that you're wrestling with these things. And I know you have one last question. You're thinking, you know, I've heard you talk about reality, and I'm still confused. I don't know what you mean by divine reality. I'm not sure what you mean by God's reality. Well, what I mean is that which lasts forever, that which is eternal, that is real. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires will pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Do your hobbies, do your passions, do what you spend your time at, is it of this world or will it pass away? I don't consider that real. Reality is eternity. You know what's eternity? You know what's real? Supplying what is lacking in another person's faith. Because when you do that, you supply what's lacking in your faith and you grow together. And you grow together. This morning I want to do something a little bit different as the praise team comes up. And it's really amazing how God works, because as we talk about the encouragement of community, we have a baptism this morning. And our community has a chance to be encouraged by this. I just love that. God is so wonderful. But this morning as we close, I want to do something different. I usually give a small invitation. I ask you to come up. But I realize there's people in this church who just don't feel comfortable coming up. And I want to ask you that if you're not sure if you're saved, if you're not a Christian, if you're just not sure, I'm going to pray, and I want you to pray along with me. It's right there where you are in the security of your own heart. And then when they start playing music, myself and the person that's being baptized are going to run off and change. And after the music, please just file out to the pool, and we'll do that together, and we'll be encouraged. So please bow with me, and let's pray. And if you just pray this in your heart. Father God, I believe. I believe that you sent your son Jesus Christ into this world for me. I believe that he was the God-man, and he was sinless, he was pure, that he was perfect, and he lived a perfect life, and he went to the cross not because of what he did, not because of what he deserved, because of what I deserve, and he died for me. I believe that, Lord, with my whole heart. And I believe, Lord, that he rose from the grave 3 days later, defeating sin and death, and I know that I have victory through belief in Jesus Christ, and I want you to know, Lord, that I believe. Please come into my heart. Please send your Holy Spirit upon me. Seal me. Help me as I wrestle in this world. I believe, Lord, I believe, and I want to give my life to you. And I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.